So as the armies were gathered, and there they were in the field, suddenly the cry rang out, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine who dares defy the armies of the living God?" Who indeed was this uncircumcised Philistine? Whoever he was, terror was gripping at the hearts of the warriors of Israel. And what they needed was their leader to stride forth and say, "In the name of God we go." But unfortunately, their leader was hiding. I get the impression, though it doesn't say it in the text, I get the impression he was hiding in his tent when this giant of a man would bellow out his challenge. Who is there amongst the Israel army that would come and fight me one against one? The king, none other than Saul, rather than leading his army like a shepherd would lead his sheep, rather than being a typical example, let's say, of a good shepherd, what was he doing? He was offering his daughter in marriage to anyone who would be bold enough to go and fight and slay this Goliath. And also, something we might like today, exemption from taxes. He resembled very much, you might like to turn to John chapter 10, he resembled very much the one who is mentioned in verse 12, the hired hand. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. What's going to happen? Forward comes David. David is an example of the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. David comes forward and he says to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down, defeated, onto the ground. Now, Jesus, our Lord, in John 10, speaks about being the good shepherd. And a good shepherd is, or the image of a shepherd is, a good image to use. You've seen as we've worked through this passage in John chapter 10, he's spoken about the true shepherd who comes in by way of the gate, and he's spoken about this true shepherd who leads out his sheep out into pasture. And the idea of using an image is a good one to use, because for the Jewish people who were listening to Jesus, they understood the concept of what a shepherd was, or is. I'm not sure if it's the boys or Abby who've got a children's book. You know, if it's the boys, it was from when they were younger, please be assured of that. With one or two words on each page, and lovely pictures. And it's got a story of a shepherd. I think it's the shepherd looking for his lost sheep. And there he is. He's got this big round face and a lovely beard, and always smiling, red cheeks, always happy, carrying the sheep on his shoulders, all jolly and such like. You know, what a simpleton. And it's a great image for children. But that isn't the image that would be in the minds of the Jewish people when Jesus speaks about a good shepherd. For them, they would understand that the life of a shepherd was very hard, that it was a tough job to do. And actually being a shepherd, out watching over your flocks at night, was a dangerous job to have. Listen to what David says. He was a shepherd. He says, when a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, what did he do? Good shepherd, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. And then he goes on to talk about Goliath and how he will do the same to him, which we've just read. Indeed he did. So this was the understanding that the Jews would have had of a shepherd. A tough and dangerous job. But not only that, it's a good image to use because they're the very founders of the nation. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob. These men were all shepherds. Moses. Many of them would say, Moses, Abraham, which was the greatest of our forefathers? Moses is right up there, one or two. Moses was a shepherd before he became a leader of Israel. And David, who was to be king, and indeed at the time when he slew Goliath, you read back the previous chapter, he'd already been anointed king. But David, before he was king, was a shepherd of sheep. And so this is something that was very close to the understanding of the minds of the Jewish people. But then also, another reason why it's a good image to use is because the Bible itself, and indeed lots of other writings of the peoples around in the world at those times, the Old Testament times, that the idea of a shepherd, was often conveyed as being one who was a leader of men, a leader of the people, a ruler. Now, we've seen this before in terms of the religious leaders, the Pharisees, as being like false shepherds. But here, think more closely to the leader as being like a king, like the kings of Israel. And so when Jesus talks about a good shepherd, not only does he have in mind teachers, religious leaders, but he would have in mind, and indeed the people would understand, that Jesus was also referring to those who ruled over them, or had ruled over them in the past, namely kings, kings and leaders. The king as being the one who is to look after the people. And that applied to David. In 2 Samuel, I've got lots of scriptures to read, but most of them I'll just read them and I won't tell you them. I'll just read them, and if you want to know the references, ask me afterwards. But it says in 2 Samuel, in the past, while Saul was king over you, or over us, you were the one, David, who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler. You'll be the king. Shepherd. They understood the idea of a shepherd in terms of people as being the king, the leader. In terms of other kings, remember Ahab? And Ahab wanted to know whether it was a wise thing to go out into battle. And he didn't want to hear Micaiah. But Micaiah came and spoke and he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, these people have no master. Let each one go home in peace. What was Micaiah saying? He's saying, there's Israel. They have no shepherd. The king will be killed. Micaiah was prophesying that if Ahab goes into battle, he will lose his life. And even of Cyrus, Persian king. The Lord says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. Jeremiah speaks about the priests, and he says, the priest did not ask, where is the Lord? Those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. Now the leaders, it's talking about the kings. But actually, the correct translation, the NIV says leaders, the correct translation should be kings. Should be kings. The leaders rebelled against me. So they would understand this idea of a shepherd over the people as, yes, including religious leaders, but also and primarily referring to the leaders such as kings. And so we come to this verse in John and chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. But before we consider the good shepherd, I'd like us to look at the hired hand. And so we spend most of our time this morning considering, in a sense, once again, the hired hand. Because we've looked before and we've thought about false shepherds. We've seen how the false shepherds are thieves, they're robbers, and they're strangers to the true people of God. But here we read of them as being hired hands. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Now, to call them hired hands is not to necessarily say that these, all of them, are thieves and robbers, but here to promote the idea that if you are a hired hand, and the worst kind of hired hand, you don't own the sheep, they're not yours. So you're not really that bothered about them. Easy come, easy go. Half-hearted in your responsibility, a hired hand. While everything's fine, while the grass is green, I'll be their shepherd. But when there's trouble, I'm not interested. And such, as Jeremiah tells us, the shepherds, the leaders, the shepherds are senseless and do not inquire of the Lord. So they do not prosper, and all the flock is scattered. What do we read? When he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The shepherds are senseless, you see. They don't inquire of the Lord, and all the flock is scattered. So, as our main body of text to look at, Ezekiel 34. And just to set the scene, we read this just before we began. And just to set the scene, this is written during a time of exile. It's roughly speaking, let's say, it's around about 580 BC that Ezekiel is writing. Somewhere around that kind of period, give or take 10 years. And what has happened is that Israel, as a nation, has been divided. There's been a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom has been faithless, and they have been overrun by Assyria. God's judgment on them. The northern kingdom is no more. The southern kingdom, Judah, has gone on some 100 years or so. But it's a terrible story. It's a terrible tale of woe and of faithlessness. You read through 1 and 2 Kings, read through particularly 1 and 2 Chronicles, and you read, yes, some good events, but very few and far between, because most of what you read is tragic faithlessness amongst the people. And what happens is that God says, right, that's it. I am going to put you into exile. I'm going to send Babylon to you, and they are going to take you captive. And so there's Judah, their wonderful city, Jerusalem, that they thought was impregnable because God would always bless it. It's been sacked. The temple has been destroyed. And many of the people, the best of the land, as it were, have been carted off to Babylon into captivity. And there it's a tale of woe for them if they look back on their former place, realizing that the judgment from God has come upon them because of their faithlessness. And Ezekiel is writing from Babylon, and he's being shown many things by the Lord whilst he himself is in exile there. And here in this 34th chapter, what he is setting forth is that the kings, the shepherds, the kings, successive kings, hold much of the blame for the judgment that has come upon the land. They have failed to watch over the sheep. They failed to tend to them. And so the flock is scattered. The nation has been pretty much destroyed. But we have to remind ourselves that the people themselves were not forced into sin. They weren't forced into temptation. They revealed the nature of the true nature of their hearts, sinfulness and depravity. But the leaders should have acted. They should have sought to stop promiscuity, godlessness, turning to false gods, idols, and so on. But rather than seek to stop it and to carry out God's holy law, they promoted it. King after king promoted godlessness, promoted idolatry, the worship of false gods and having statues and the like. These leaders that God had put in place, the kings, they were not leading a mere earthly kingdom where if I'm the leader of a mere earthly kingdom, I'm the king. Ambition is the highest mountain. Gaining myself an empire and riches and splendor. That's what I need. But this was not to be like that. This was a kingdom set up by God. God was to be the head. And the king was to be a mere servant. God's servant. And actually, not just God's servant, but the servant of the people. Jesus himself set the greatest example, didn't he? Remember on the night that he was going to be betrayed? What did he do? He washed. He got down on his knees and he washed his disciples' feet. He was a true servant. And the king was meant to be like that. But successive kings just were not. They were meant to serve God and they were meant to rule in the fear of God. Listen to what Deuteronomy says. If you want to follow it, you can. This is Deuteronomy 17, 18 to 20, but I'm just going to read it. Talking of the king, when he takes the throne of any king, this is, when he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, God's law. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees and not consider himself better than his brothers and turn from the law to the right or to the left. In another place, the king is warned not to covet riches, not to be one who has a collection of fine horses, and certainly not to have many wives, because they will turn his head. And if you know the tragic story of Solomon, there it is. Solomon loved many women. And what happened? They turned his eyes away from the Lord and into their false gods. It's tragic, isn't it? But David knew the right way to go. David was a man whom we could say he was a man after God's own heart. When one who rules, these are the words of David, when one who rules over men in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the cloud of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings the grass from the earth. The one who serves God, who rules in the fear of God, brings good things for the people. The grass from the earth, the brightness after rain, the light of morning and sunrise, and a cloudless morning. These are the things that the king should be doing. And David was one such example. He was one of whom you could say he loved the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, all his mind, with all his strength, with all his being. That's not to say he was without sin. But his heart was right. He loved God whom he wanted to serve. And so for kings coming after David, who was the first true king, David was their marker. He was the one that, there I am, I'm raised up, I'm the son of the king, and I'm going to now be king because he's gone to be with the Lord. I'm now the new king. Where should I turn? Where can I turn for inspiration? Where can I turn for an example? Well, yes, I turn to the Lord for my inspiration. I turn to the Lord in prayer for all that I need. Solomon begun right, didn't he? Give me wisdom, Lord. But who can I look to for an example? David. David would be my example to look to as to how to govern in the fear of God. But instead, what did successive kings do? They used a different template. They looked at the evil kings and they saw the template of their model, as it were. And they strived as hard they could, one after another, to be more evil than the one whom they were following. And that is the, without doubt, the complete story of the northern kingdom. There were no godly kings in the north. No godly kings. We might say, of the 40 or so kings that came after David, because the nation was divided, so you had two kingdoms, north and south. South being that which encompasses Jerusalem and Judah. North being the other tribes. Of the 40 or so kings after David, how many do you think were faithful? How many were men of whom you could say they were after God's heart? I've given it away in the north. There weren't any. What about in the south? Let me give you two. Hezekiah, Josiah. Can you think of any more? I can't. Maybe there might be about six that you could say give a mixed impression. Sometimes good, sometimes not so good. But out of all those kings, barely any that you could look up to if you were a young son, young prince just raised fresh to the throne. Barely any you could look to and say, that's a godly example to follow. They were supposed to watch over the people with paternal care. Instead, they were the worst example of a hired hand. Now, the hired hand, what does a hired hand do? Well, firstly, the hired hand cares only for himself. When I was a teacher, and I left the school that I'd been employed in for 3 years, where I cared for the pupils that were in my class, one of the things I had to do was, for a while, was to do some supply teaching, where you ring around and schools that need a teacher that day, they've got your details, they can ring you up. You now use agencies for all this, but I went round to various schools in my day, and then they ring you up. Oh, Mr. Harper has gone sick again. can you come in and take his classes? Can you take his lessons? Can you cover for him? And so you would go into the school. But what you found, I certainly found this, that whereas when you were with the same children day after day, week after week, month after month, you got to know them and you had a care for them. When you're just there for a day, and they're all off the wall because it's not a very good school perhaps, you think, why am I going to bother? What's the point? I'll just collect my check at the end of the day, and I'll just tell them what to do, and if they want to do it, they'll do it, and if they don't, let them get on with it. It's a wrong attitude, I know, but I found sometimes that was the way my heart went, as it were. I don't know them, they don't know me. I'm here today, I'm gone tomorrow. Half-hearted, the hired hand. I worked for an insurance company once, selling these insurance pump policies. But when I looked really into it, I didn't really believe in the product. So I couldn't put heart and soul into it. So I would try and sell it, and I didn't do very well, because people could probably see through that and think, well, you haven't even got one yourself. You don't believe your product. One time I remember telling someone what they needed was not what I was selling, but something that another insurance company was selling. They're best off going there. A hired hand. But if the sheep are your own, as Jesus says, where he says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. They are his sheep. When they are yours and you own them, then you're not going to leave them. You've got much to lose in things going bad for them. And so you want to care and look after them. Whereas a hired hand cares only for himself. He's like the star footballer who plays for the big team, but he's discovered there's a bigger team. And he wants to sign for the bigger team. But his manager says, no, honour your contract. And so they're wrangling over this as to whether he can go or not. Meantime, he's picked and he plays in an important game, but he just sulks around and, you know, doesn't really put his heart and soul into it. Seen that many times with footballers, with other people as well, in all walks of life. Don't really want to be there. Out for himself, for his own gain. That king I mentioned, Ahab, there was a time when he looked out of his window and he thought, ooh, that looks a nice field. I'd like that field. But he found out that the field belonged to someone by the name of Naboth. And so he went and he said to Naboth, hey, I'm the king. Give me your field and I'll give you a fair price for it. Naboth said, far be it from me to do such a thing. That field belongs to my father, and before him, his father. It's my ancestral home. I can't give that up. It belongs to me. What did Ahab do? Self-centered, caring only for himself, a hired hand. He went home sulking. That's how weak he was. Went home sulking, and it was his wife, wasn't it, Jezebel, who came to him and said, what are you sulking about? He said, I wanted Naboth's field, but he won't sell me it. Now I'm not eating any food, I'm staying in my bedroom. It was pretty much like that, wasn't it? And Jezebel said, oh, there's a big boy, don't cry, don't cry. I'll get that for you. And she took his ring, and she signed a letter to the elders of the place where he lived, this Naboth, and she'd invite him to a feast. And when he's in high spirits, put him on the top table, when he's in high spirits, have two scoundrels who are sat opposite him, suddenly defame him. Get them to say that he's cursed both God and the king. And that's exactly what they did. And as a consequence, Naboth was put to death. And so Jezebel came and said, cheer up, big boy. The field is yours now. Really? Ahab was delighted. I think I said Naboth then. Ahab was delighted. And he went claimed a field for his own. You see, he was self-centered. He was self-seeking. He was half-hearted as a shepherd, as the leader of the people. He cared only for himself. He got what he wanted. So the hired hand cares only for himself. But secondly, the hired hand will run from danger. When he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep. And he runs away. Danger is coming. Danger. And so what does he do? He's off. He doesn't sit around. He doesn't stand around. He doesn't lead from the front. He's the first one on the ship to fly away, as it were. You can fly away on a ship. On the plane, then, to fly away. He's like this man Ahab. I've got it in for him this morning. Ahab. What happened to Ahab? Ahab went into the battle wherein it was prophesied that if he went, he would die. But what did he do? Well, he said to the king of Judah, he said, you wear all your robes, you know, get your crown on and make yourself look the part. Come on, you are a king, aren't you, man? I'll go in disguise. I'll be camouflaged. You see, though he didn't run away from the battle, he might as well have done. Because he thought by standing near the back with his camouflage on, He could get all the glory for a victory that he never led his army to, but he himself would save his own skin. But it doesn't work like that, does it? The hand of God, a man at random, fired an arrow. Just, you know, a bit like, watch out, Dan, with the stone last week. Oblivious to where he was aiming. Where did it go? Straight to Ahab and put him to death. The hired hand runs from danger. And then the third thing the hired hand does is, in many cases, he even hates the sheep. The sheep that he's put in charge of. Think of Ahab again. When Micaiah comes to speak to him and tell him about this battle and prophesy, or even before he comes, the king of Judah says, having heard a load of rubbish from false prophets, the king of Judah says, isn't there a man of God here? Isn't there someone who is the Lord's prophet? Well, there is one, says Ahab, this bloke Micaiah. He says, but I hate him. I hate him because he never says anything nice about me. It's not that he just always wants to pick fault. Actually, Ahab, it's that he tells the truth. And the truth about you, Ahab, is you are a hired hand. You are a poor example of what a shepherd should be. And Ahab was one who hated the sheep. In Ezekiel 34, we should have read some of this before, actually. We should have read verse 3 when we were thinking about caring for themselves. They eat the curds, clothe themselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but do not take care of the flock. They get these things self-gain. But here we're thinking about hating. And it says, you have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You've not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You've ruled them harshly and brutally. They haven't tended to them at all. They haven't cared for them at all. And think of other kings. Sometimes you might say, well, yes, what he's trying to do, it's good. He's trying to discipline the people. Rehoboam, remember him? He was the son of Solomon. And in Solomon's day, there was one kingdom. But when Solomon died, Rehoboam, who inherited the kingdom, inherited a lot of problems. Because though things were nice in Solomon's day, they were a bit like the sun sweeping it under the carpet again, remember? They were a bit like that, hiding things away. I'll leave that for the next generation to sort out. Put that one back there. And so Rehoboam had a lot of problems. And some men, indeed, those who were responsible in a way for the movement of the 10 tribes of what became the Northern Kingdom, they came to Rehoboam and they said, your father, he wasn't very nice to us. He treated us harshly. Treat us with kindness. And what we'll do is we'll serve you. We'll give our swords to you now for life. We'll serve you forever. But Rehoboam was a fool. With the suggestion that this was discipline, he said to them, Solomon treated you harshly. I tell you what, that ain't half of what I'll do to you. I forget the rest of what he said about the thumb and the finger and everything, but that's by the by. He promised and vowed to treat them even more harshly. And the consequence of his foolishness was they said, well, to your tents in Israel, let's go. And the kingdom was torn in two. No wisdom. It's this thing again about the shepherds are senseless and do not inquire of the Lord, so they do not prosper. And all their flock is scattered. Instead of feeding them, they fed on them. Put the wrong page. I will rescue my flock, says the Lord, from their mouths, and it will no longer be food for them. Instead of feeding them, they fed on them. They took from them. Time and time again. But this didn't just apply to the kings. Jesus has shown us already that the hired hand includes these Pharisees, these false shepherds. And the Pharisees themselves were just like these kings who'd gone before, these hired hands who were half-hearted, who didn't really care, who had no interest, who cared only for themselves. Remember in the previous chapter, John chapter 9, man who was born blind had been healed. Before all else, let's just stop a moment. Let's just praise God. This is incredible. A man has been given his sight. We've got some questions about the man who did it, this Jesus. We're unsure about him. We think there might be something. We need to investigate all that. But before we do that, let's just rejoice. Let's just come here, brother. I don't want to give you a hug, really, and just say, isn't it wonderful? You can see now. But there's none of that. You were steeped in sin at birth, they said to him. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. They've got no interest. No interest in the sheep. So the leaders, those who were chosen to lead the sheep, whether that be the king, whether that be the spiritual leaders, time and time and time and time and time again, they failed the people. What does that tell us? What should that tell us this morning? These were men who had God's law. These were men who had great blessings from God. These were men who had great privileges. The whole lot of them. And yet they failed. Again and again. They were false shepherds. They were hired hands. They were thieves, robbers. And they were strangers to the people of God. Half-hearted in all they did. What does it tell us? Tells us this. Do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save. You give man, or a man, power, what will he do? He will abuse it. You give him more power, he will abuse it more. And I'm not going to say what you know I'm going to say, but you know it, so I'm not going to say it for that reason. The more power he has, the more abuse will come as a consequence. But for the grace of God, man does what is natural to him. King after king after king. Privilege after privilege after privilege. God's law. People to warn them, exhort them. Ezekiel being one such. And yet time and time again, they failed. They proved themselves to be hired hands. They proved themselves to be false shepherds. But for the grace of God, man does what is natural to him. The natural heart of man is sinful. Let me ask, how many times have you failed to honour a promise that you made to someone? Not other people, because we like to talk about how other people let us down. That's easy, isn't it? That's the great big plank as we see it. We've got the speck. We never do anything wrong. But let me challenge you. Search your heart. How many times have you failed in a promise? How many times have you let someone down? How many times have you been a hired hand, half-hearted? Now that's bad in the context of our fellow man. But what about when it comes to Almighty God? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. Can you look me in the eye, any of you? Can you look me in the eye and say, I have done that. I have loved the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, strength and being. Always. Now you might look me in the eye, but you wouldn't be able to say it. Because none of us can. And I struggle to look you in the eye because I know it's not true of me. None of us. Half-hearted. A hired hand. In the ordinary course of our lives, as we go about our day-to-day living, our daily business, we would normally watch out who we put our trust in. We wouldn't tell intimate secrets and truths to strangers. We certainly wouldn't tell them to someone who was connected to Facebook or Twitter, or had a reputation for putting everything on there. We wouldn't do such a thing, would we? We would be careful who we trusted. The easiest one to get a quick joke is to talk about the politicians, isn't it? And to say that there's no one who would trust a politician in their right mind. And we all laugh at that and say, yeah, that's true. What about if you were going to buy a car? And you asked a friend for advice. Friend would say, whatever you do, be careful. You don't have to buy the first car that you see. Unless you're me. Oh, it's a car! Oh, it's got four wheels! Didn't realise it had holes underneath. And then it was clapped out. It was a car, and I wanted one. You have to be careful, don't you? Don't be a fool. Don't have to buy the first thing. And so if you saw a sign that said, Dave's Dodgems, might be wise to kind of skirt that one past, to go onto the next page on the Auto Trader ad or the internet, whatever you're on. Dodgy Dave. Dave's Dodgems. So we're careful when it comes to things like that. We should be. If we've been bitten, then we're twice shy, aren't we? Yet, when it comes to the most important thing, that which is eternal in us, our soul, we're happy to trust men with that. We're happy to trust in the voice of people who have no divine light, who are filled, such as you and I am, with the pride of man. And it was pride that was the cause of the original fall in the garden. You can be like God if you eat this fruit. Like God, I'll have some. And so said Adam as well, who was with her. Pride is right there in the heart of man. And you and I, when it comes to this most precious thing, our eternal soul, we will listen without checking to man who has no divine light, who says, you're good enough as you are. Good enough as you are. Because you've done this and you've done that. Oh, how happy I am. But how foolish I am. How foolish. Or maybe, if you're not considered to be that good, you need to put things right, you get your list. Someone will give you a list. The religions of the world have their lists. They have five pillars if you're Islamic. They have the law if you're Jewish. They have the law of cause and effect if you're a Buddhist or if you're involved in Hinduism. They have their laws, their ways. And by these you gain merit. By these you can improve yourself. And so by doing so, impress God and become good enough. Now, listen to me. I'm a clever man. I know these things. I have insight, you know. And oh, fools, people listen to such nonsense. Or even we listen to our own hearts. I listen to my own heart with my own ideas of what's truth. And I say, ah, yes, I think this. And because I think this, I'm going to live by it. We'll accept what is spoken to us by a mere mortal. That's what the Pharisees did. They went round wafting to all the people, telling them that they were righteous, of course, but telling them how they should live, telling them what was what. We're the superiors. And tragically, all the people looked to them. Well, not all of them, but many of them looked to them in that way. Put them on a pedestal. The Pharisees. Oh, what wonderful religious people. They'll be first in God's kingdom. But what did Jesus say? Unless your righteousness exceeds the Pharisees, you'll not even see the kingdom of God. Take that. Well, some people go to the other extreme. And they say, well, yeah, I take on board all that you're saying. And it's nonsense, isn't it? Listening to men. There's no one you can trust. So I'm not going to listen to any of it. And I'm going to take my chance. I'm just going to live my life as I want and take my chance. But actually, secretly, part of what I've done is I've listened to the clever men, the Platos of this world, the modern day philosophers. Plato was a man who believed in God, as I understand him. But the modern philosophers who say, nah, there's no God. So I'll take my stance from them. But you and I here today, unlike the philosophers, you and I, we live in the real world. A world of pain. A world of suffering. And we need God. Every one of us here need him. We need him in our lives. At all times. And especially at times of pain. Especially at times of suffering. Especially as we grow old. Now, if you bought a car on a whim, people would say you were a fool. And the consequence of your foolishness may well be a massive garage bill. But what about your soul? To listen to what men have to say when it comes to your soul, to follow what they say when it comes to your soul. I'm sorry, but you will have an eternity of regret. Not just a big garage bill, and not the absolute nonsense of so many hundreds of years in a false place called purgatory. That's trash. It's not in the Bible. So don't think for one moment that I can go to church and do the right kind of things and that if I'm not quite right, well, somehow God will make it right. I might have to be whacked a few times before I can be allowed into heaven. That isn't in here anywhere. Nowhere. Nowhere is it in here. Absolutely nowhere. So when it comes to our soul, don't listen to a man. Don't be satisfied with what any man tells you. You may end up regretting it forever and ever. When it comes to our soul, we must trust in God alone. The psalmist says, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. So on that, I would say to you, do not listen to me. My name is Danny Hawkes. Do not listen to me when I talk to you about your soul, unless what I tell you, I can prove to you from this book, God's Word. If I cannot prove it here, do not listen to me. String me up if you want to, call me a fool if you want to, but do not listen to me. Except if what I say is in accordance with God's word, then I would plead with you, listen. Then I would plead with you, act upon it. Ezekiel, I'm running out of time, but Ezekiel brings a message of hope. He's God's messenger. God gives him a voice, and God gives him a message of hope. The Lord will be your shepherd. And he says in verse 11, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. He will be your shepherd. The psalmist says, doesn't he? The Lord's my shepherd. I shall not want. And the Lord is a shepherd. I have to be very quick here, but the Lord will seek his own. In verse 12 of Ezekiel 34, As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. He seeks his own, I will rescue them from all the places where they are scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. Now in pride, the pride of my heart, I go my own foolish way. I'm like a sheep who's lost, come away from the fold, not that I was ever in it until I'm saved. But I'm wandering aimlessly, ignorant of the danger, ignorant that the next step may well be my last and may well send me into eternity. And spiritually, my soul is at the prey of this wolf. And I'm held captive in sin. But God is the good shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, and he comes to seek out his own. He will gather all his sheep. Verse 13, I will bring them out from the nations and will gather them from the countries, and I'll bring them into their own land. Ultimately, that is the new heavens and the new earth. And he does so. He brings them, he draws them with great patience and great love. And he calls now. He calls now to his sheep. I will search for my sheep. I will look after them. He calls to them. He's like the man in the parable that Jesus tells that maybe we'll look at next week before the message, who's lost a sheep. And he goes looking for it. And he's not happy until he finds it. He calls to us now and he says, come home to me. Come home to me. And when we come home to him, provides for all our needs. Verse 13, in the second part there, we read, I will pasture them on the mountain of Israel, the mountains of Israel, in the ravines and all the settlements in the land. I will tend them in a good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and make them lie down. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured, strengthen the weak. He provides for their needs, provides for their material need. And he provides spiritual food for their spiritual need. Those of us that will stay for lunch, when we sit down to lunch, someone will give thanks for lunch. And invariably people say, thank you, Lord, for the spiritual food we've had this morning. Now we give thanks for the physical food. Our God, our shepherd, provides for both. All our needs. And then he also brings justice. Justice is there in verse 10 of Ezekiel. This is what the Lord says. I am against the shepherds, and will hold them accountable for my flock. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying, this is through Jeremiah, who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. Because you have scattered my flock and driven them away, and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done, declares the Lord. The false shepherds, the hired hands, will be judged. But not only them, but all will be judged. There in verse 22 it says, I will save my flock, and they will no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another. Not talking about the leaders now. This is us. This is the ordinary Joes. God will judge between us. All men will face him in judgment. He says in Isaiah, he says, before me every knee will bow. But the Lord will do all of this and much more through one man, the God-man. The good shepherd. Verse 23. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David. And he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. Now, this isn't talking about the King David. King David has been dead, what did I say? Round about 580 BC, Ezekiel's writing. King David's been dead nearly 500 years. It's not talking about King David. It's about the Son of David, the Messiah, the Christ, even Jesus, who was to come. And now looking back, we can say, has come. He is the good shepherd. Jesus, before whom every knee will bow, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. He is ultimately the revelation of God to us, to every one of us. He makes himself known through the Bible, but he is God's revelation to us. We want to know God? Get to know Jesus Christ. And God says, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. You want to know God? Come to know Jesus. And if you know Jesus, don't keep wandering. Don't have your feet in two camps, in this world and in Christianity, let's say, in the Lord's camp. Follow him. Follow him wholeheartedly. His way is best. Amen.